conquered by the Romans, they were no longer a free people. Economically, these were difficult times for the average man, but in addition to those difficult financial times, they had two additional problems. One, they had to pay very high Roman taxes, but in addition, the Sadducees, their own priests that led the temple, were cheating them. They had to come and buy sacrifices, animals in the temple, and they were charging very high prices for those sacrifices, and they also had to pay a shekel tax, which they had to exchange from the regular money, and they were given an unrealistic exchange rate. They were being cheated by their own priests. These difficulties led to a spiritual problem. Had God abandoned them? Many, after searching the Hebrew Scriptures, hoped for God to send a Messiah who would bring the kingdom of heaven. Now, for Christians, with hindsight, we look back and we recognize that the Messiah was to be a suffering servant who would die for our sins, and that the kingdom of heaven was to be a spiritual kingdom, what we refer to today as the church. However, first century Jews did not have that benefit. They only had some vague prophecies combined with their current desires to get rid of the Romans. As a result, the most popular view of the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to be was that he would be a militarily successful king like David. And the earthly Messiah would drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth centered in Jerusalem. Now, because of these problems in first century Judaism, there was a great anticipation, a great hope that the kingdom of heaven would soon come. When John the Baptizer started his ministry, he declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As a result, there was hope that he was the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 records, "The people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." But John squelched that by simply declaring, "I am not the Christ," John chapter 1, verse 20. Instead, John told the people to look for one who is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then Jesus came almost immediately, or during John's ministry. He began his own ministry. He also began to teach the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This message, along with the miracles he performed, and along with the authoritative teaching that he gave, led many to hope that Jesus was the Messiah. But there was also a lot of discussion among first century Jews about what the nature of the future kingdom of heaven would be like. Could someone be a member of the kingdom of heaven just simply because they were a descendant of Abraham? Or was there some personal righteousness that was needed in addition to that? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a contribution to this debate. Almost the entire sermon is about how to get into and stay in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came down squarely on the idea that the kingdom of heaven requires a personal righteousness on the part of those who are entering it. Just being descended from Abraham was not good enough. It was not sufficient. The overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount is how do members of Jesus' audience, and by extension us today, get into the kingdom, i.e. the church. What are the set of attitudes? What are the behaviors? What are the actions that will get us into and keep us into the kingdom of heaven? So first, quickly, let us look at an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. I argue it has three major parts. The first part is from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Here we have primarily what we refer to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes approach the needed personal righteousness from a positive point of view. It is positive in the sense that it gives a list of attitudes and ways of thinking and acting that each person needs to have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then starting in chapter 5, verse 20, for most of the sermon, Jesus switches to a negative point of view, and he says to his listeners, "You must have a righteousness that is superior to the Pharisees." Jesus declares that the righteousness of the Pharisees is simply not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is interesting because the Pharisees were perhaps the most highly respected religious teachers of their day. They were the best example of piety in Jewish society. They were looked up to as the best educated. They were the teachers in the people's synagogues. Yet Jesus is telling his audience that their righteousness had to surpass that of their teachers, the Pharisees, in order for them to get into the kingdom of heaven. In this section, Jesus contrasts not only Pharisee doctrine, but their behavior, their personal behavior, with his own teaching. In the last section of the sermon, Jesus again takes a more positive approach to his audience. He starts in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He teaches the golden rule, and then he has a series of admonitions on how his listeners should obey exactly what he has just taught. Now, this lesson is going to be the first of three lessons on Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Again, this section of Scripture is the first positive part of the sermon where Jesus is telling us what must we do in order to get into the kingdom, in order to stay in the kingdom. Lord willing, I'm going to have two lessons on the Beatitudes and then a lesson on how to be an example to the world and Jesus' relationship to the law of Moses. Now, historically, there are many different ways to look at the Beatitudes. You can go and look up all kinds of commentaries and other things about the Beatitudes, and everyone seems to have a different approach as to what Jesus is meaning here. My preferred outline is what you see here in front of you. I personally believe, this is my personal conviction, that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Jesus is giving us the attitudes needed to become a child of God. Then in verses 6 through 9, he's given us the attitudes needed to mature as a child of God. And then in verses 10 and 12, those Beatitudes teach us how to endure as a child of God. Now, this outline is not original with me. I'm not that smart. However, I think it gives us a good structure in order to understand how the Beatitudes work together. Now, this lesson will focus on this first section of the Beatitudes. We will look at only the first three Beatitudes. These are the attitudes and actions we must do in order to become a child of God. Now, before we delve into the specific Beatitudes, we need to spend some time discussing what Jesus meant by the word blessed. What did Jesus mean by the word blessed? The word that Jesus uses here, he starts each Beatitude with. Now, sometimes commentators claim that the word blessed simply means happy. All it means is happy. But I argue, and I think from the Greek, that it's actually much, much deeper than that. Being happy is an emotion that is created by outside circumstances. For example, when the Cowboys win this afternoon, I will be happy. When the Cowboys win the Super Bowl this year, I'll be very happy. But eventually, I will be unhappy because the Cowboys will lose. They do that to me. I don't know why. However, being blessed is much, much deeper than that. As Brother Mike Winkler has written, blessed conveys a joy that is completely independent of all of the changes, challenges, and disappointments of life. It is a joy that grows out of an awareness of being lifted above the strife and frustrations of this world into a relationship with God our Father. Our brother John Smith has written, blessed goes beyond mere happiness, for man can be happy and yet not considered well off by God. This happiness is far more than the superficial merriment of a worldly life or a lighthearted frame of mind. It is a spiritual quality of inner joy that the world cannot take away. This spiritual prosperity allows the kingdom citizen to be calm while a storm rages without. It is a blessedness that is not affected by what is going on outside. I would also argue that blessed is a joy that is derived from a change of outlook when we become Christians. As sinners, we have a short-term outlook on life. We focus on our immediate desires. We focus on our immediate trials. We neglect our long-term needs. We give little thought to where we're going to spend eternity. But being blessed is a joy that keeps our gaze on the future to the long term. Our hope, our goal is eternity in heaven. With this type of joy, we do not allow the day-to-day frustrations, disappointments, and trials of life to change our emotions. Now, one final comment about the word blessed is how on the surface, many of these seem to be a paradox, or many of these seem to be contradictory statements in the following way. These are the form, blessed is X, where X is in human terms, something that does not appear to be joyful about, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But when we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about, we see that applying these Beatitudes will indeed make us joyful in the deep sense that Jesus is talking about. So let us look at these first three Beatitudes to see how they come together and help us to become a child of God. Now, the first one is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Very short, but very poignant. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Greek word for poor here means someone that is completely destitute and in abject and complete poverty, that is completely dependent upon the goodwill and favor of others. Someone that is so poor they not only can't take care of themselves, someone else must take care of them. According to Arndt, the phrase in spirit refers to the source or seat of insight, feeling, and will, man's essential being. Thus, those who are poor in spirit are those who have taken a deep look inside themselves and understand they are a stinking mess. That's what we have to do when we look inside. We need to recognize how much of a mess we are in there. As Brother Winkler has written, contextually, it characterizes one who humbly understands, who recognizes and who and what he is. That is, he is a sinner, unable to meritoriously improve his spiritual condition. So first and foremost, poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit, we must recognize that we have all sinned against God, that we deserve God's wrath, and that we deserve eternal damnation. Now, everyone in here may be better than a Hitler. Each of us here may be better than a child molester. Each of us here may be better than that jerk that lives next door to you. But before the most holy God, we are all sinners. All sinners. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." We should never deceive ourselves by pointing to others and saying, "Well, I'm better than him, so I must be okay." That is the path to self-righteousness that God deplores. Instead, we need to understand that we, just like everyone else, needs the grace and mercy of God. To be poor in spirit is to recognize not only that we are sinners, but that we are totally dependent upon God and his grace for deliverance from our sin and its consequences. In Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, Paul wrote, "For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If we are poor in spirit, then we have the same attitude of the tax collector in the parable of Luke chapter 18, verse 13, who was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There are many biblical characters who have exhibited this attitude, but perhaps the one best known is Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 6, 5, we read, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We need first and foremost to recognize that we are sinners. And if we are poor in spirit, that's what we're doing. Now, each beatitude has a promised result attached to it. Some are obvious, some are not so obvious. In this case, when we choose to be poor in spirit and humbled ourselves before God, Jesus promises us the kingdom of heaven. Remember, how to get into the kingdom of heaven, the church, is the overall theme of the sermon. Jesus is teaching that if we make this crucial, all-important first step, then we are on our way to obtaining eternal salvation by being in the kingdom of heaven, the church, the body of the saved. As the first step toward becoming a child of God, we must be poor in spirit by admitting and by recognizing our own sin. Now let us look at the second beatitude, the second step on our journey to becoming a child of God. Verse 4, reading verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the first beatitude was a recognition of who we are, a sinner. The second beatitude is a reaction to that recognition. Jesus is saying that our reaction should be mourning. It should be sadness. Of all the Greek words used to describe sadness in the New Testament, Jesus uses the strongest one. This is a wrenching of the heart, a deep sorrow. Now, people are sad and mourn for many different reasons. In a frivolous way, I'm sad when the Cowboys lose. Hopefully it doesn't last very long, but it does happen, you know, for a few minutes. More seriously, we mourn or grieve at the loss of loved ones. But people who also mourn, they also mourn for bad reasons. People are sorrowful for bad reasons. The thief who is sad at getting caught, not that he did it, he didn't care that he did it, he's just sad because he got caught. Or someone is sad because they don't get what they want. I don't get that Mercedes that I want, and I'm unhappy. But here Jesus is talking about mourning, being sorrowful over our sin, our individual sin. And not just being sad over our sin, but being moved to do something about it. Paul had written to the Corinthian church to withdraw from a young man that was involved in a sexual sin. The purpose of the withdrawal was to get the young man to see the error of his ways and have him come back to the church. Get him to change. Later in the second letter to Corinthians, Paul comments on that episode. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting verse 9, Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, some people, they recognize their sin, but they revel in it. They love their sin. They cannot wait for the next snort or the next thrill or the next adrenaline rush on their way to an eternal hell. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying that we must not only recognize our sin, but by that recognition, it must cause us to sorrow, to grieve, to mourn over our actions. And that sorrow must lead to repentance. Now, some biblical examples of people that have mourned over their sin are like King David over his adultery with Bathsheba. Go read Psalm 51. It's an amazing psalm where he's been confronted by Nathan, and he recognizes his sin, and he is literally on his face in the ground begging God for forgiveness. Or Peter over his denial of Jesus. Or the prodigal son who came to himself when he was in the pig pen. These are all people we need to emulate, all people who saw that they were sinners, who were sorrowful for what they did, and it drove them to repentance. Well, what does Jesus promise if we mourn over our sin to the point of repentance? We are promised that we shall be comforted. We shall be comforted. This comfort comes from knowledge. We know that our past sins have been forgiven. We know that if we repent, our future sins will be forgiven. Now, if that's not the case, if I'm looking forward to an eternal punishment, then I'm upset. I'm fearful. But comfort comes from the knowledge that my sins are forgiven and will not be held against me. Comfort does not mean to forget the pain of sin, though. Some things are good to remember, and within certain bounds, guilt is a good thing. But with repentance, we can be strengthened, braced up, and encouraged to live the Christian life. Now let us look at the third beatitude in verse 5. Third beatitude in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now in the first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit recognize that they are a sinner. Then in the next step, the second beatitude gives us the appropriate reaction to our knowledge. We mourn our sin. We have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, in this third beatitude, we have an appropriate response to our recognition and our reaction. Now, the New American Standard says gentle. But quite frankly, even though I love the New American Standard, and even though it is my favorite translation, that is simply not an adequate translation. Okay. We'll discuss that in more detail this evening. The ESV, the New King James Version, the NIV, all translate this meek. So instead of gentle, it would read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is a much better translation, but it does have its own problems. I would argue that the word meek that is used today in our culture does not mean the same thing that the translators are trying to use here. Because they're using a definition of meek from 50 years ago. Okay. I would argue, and you can argue with me later, that if I say that someone is meek, that what I'm saying is they are a gutless, spineless jellyfish. That's how the word is used today in our English. If I declare that I'm meek, I'm declaring I'm a gutless, spineless jellyfish. So the question is, does Jesus want us as children of God to be gutless, spineless jellyfish? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to find out it's the exact opposite. As one commentator has written, the Greek word was often employed to describe an animal that has been domesticated or trained to obey the commands of his master. When it is complied to man, it refers to his willingness to be controlled by God. Instead of a gutless, spineless jellyfish, it means someone that has strength under control. Strength under control. Under the control of God in particular. Now, the older English definition means just that. But I would argue that the current meaning of meek is not. Now, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is referred to as very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And yet he had the strength and the courage to stand up to Pharaoh and to lead the Israelite people through all sorts of calamities. Why? Because Moses had placed himself under God's control. No, Jesus' point is not to be weak, but instead for us to have a gentle, disciplined strength. Indeed, the Apostle Paul did not tell the Corinthian Christians to be gutless, spineless jellyfish. Instead, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in verse 13, Paul instructed them, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, but let all be done in love. Coming at it from a different direction, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24, Paul instructed Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Notice, Paul is saying that we must not be quarrelsome, but instead we must be kind and patient and gentle, and yet willing to stand up and correct those who are in opposition. No, meek is not weak and cowardly. God's meek are strong and bold, but yet they do so with the humility and love that God demands. By being meek, we respond to our recognition of sin and the godly sorrow by placing ourselves under God's control. How that is done is different from one covenant to another. Jesus' immediate audience were Jews who were living under the law of Moses. And their response should have been that they should follow the law of Moses closer. That's not in our case. We're under the New Testament covenant. 21st century Christians submit to God by believing that Jesus died for our sins, repenting of our sins, publicly announcing our belief in Jesus, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then making a good faith effort to live the Christian life until we die or Jesus returns. Now, Jesus promises that the meek will inherit the earth. This is one of the toughies. What does it mean by inherit the earth? There has been centuries of debate on this. I could stack up 200 reasons that people have given over what this means, inherit the earth. I'll give a couple that perhaps it's referring to. One possibility is it means that our enjoyment of everything in this life is going to be stronger because we're Christians. Certainly we are promised that our needs will be taken care of. Not my wants. God isn't promising me a Mercedes-Benz, but he is promising me that my needs will be taken care of. Plus, in general, a Christian will have a happier life than the sinner who destroys their lives with their sin. If I'm avoiding all these things God is telling me to avoid, he's telling me to avoid them because they're not good for me. They may look attractive. I may have some lust in my heart and want them, but really they're bad for me. And if I stay away from them, I'm going to be happier in this life. Now, a second option is that it could refer to the new heavens and the new earth we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. My opinion is that is referring to eternity in heaven with God. But there is just exactly what he means by that, I can't honestly tell you. If you want to give me a third, fourth, or fifth, 27th option, let's talk about it after or this evening. In the church, we often emphasize the actions needed to become a Christian, the steps of salvation. But here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is emphasizing the motivations, the beliefs, and attitudes that lead us to desire to become a child of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In these Beatitudes, Jesus is giving us the beginning of these transformations and the renewing of our mind. Perhaps in our culture today, that's what we should be emphasizing. We should be emphasizing to the people around us that first thing you have to do to become a child of God is you have to be poor in spirit, which means you have to recognize that you're a sinner. Second, that we must react to our knowledge by mourning over that sin, by being sorrowful over that sin. We must have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And third, we must respond to our godly sorrow by being meek. That is, we must desire to place ourselves under God's control. These three steps are a starting point for anyone to become a Christian. This morning, we invite all who are not Christians to become one. If you recognize the sin in your life, if you've reacted with godly sorrow, if you desire to respond, the waters of baptism here are ready. If you need to become a Christian, please don't put it off. We have no idea what the future is. If you're someone here that sinned in a public way, you're a member of the church and you need to help with the church in some way, the church is always here to help. If you have some need, please come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He is the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be. Be saved today. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
We'll now sing hymn number 216. He leadeth me. Afterwards, Brother James Wheatland would come lead us in our closing prayer. Sing the first and last verses.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whate'er I do, where God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Thank you, Gene, for that wonderful lesson on the Beatitudes, first of many, I imagine, from what you said there, and to give us a new outlook or a new understanding of them, and really appreciate that, and especially having men be able to come up and give us lessons like that. Are there any announcements that need to be made before we close out that we may have missed or overlooked? No? Second Sunday singing is tonight at the Laquatas, and it's got some big, long acronym I won't even try to say right now. Let's have a prayer, please. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord's Day that you've given to us and helped us to come to understand that we need to come and worship you and to praise you and honor you, and you've given us the things that we must do to please you, and it's for our benefit and for our growth, and we pray that we've all benefited here and that we've all grown and matured, and we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to be meek out in this world, to take what we've learned and to go out and to share your knowledge with others, and not to boast in it at all, but to only glory in you and give all honor to you. Help us do these things as we leave this place, and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There we go. She said, where's my pen? I go, I think I set it down.
Whose pen is it?
It's Nikki's.
Oh.
She keeps it in her purse. Oh.